Good morning, guys. If you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 24. And this morning we're going to be looking at verse 24 and the first half of verse 25. 7:24 through 25a. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. Let's read this text if you're there. Romans 7, 24 and the first half of 25 says this. Paul exclaims, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let me pray for us. Father, I would ask for your help for us as a body this morning to think rightly about your word, to understand what it is that Paul is exclaiming here, what he's experiencing and thinking, and that we would be unified as we come to understand more together what it is that we do as we come to your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us in our minds to be focused, that we would not be distracted from what it is you'd present to us, Lord. And that we would remember that in all things our goal this morning is to see you. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the text we have read this morning, Paul is experiencing the effects of realizing two truths, guys. And I want to start out this morning pointing out what Paul is experiencing here because our goal is to experience the effects of those same two truths over and over. Are you with me? You sure?
Yeah.
Okay, we have a long message ahead of us and a lot of thinking. You ready?
Yes.
Okay, so what I said is Paul has just here in verse 24 and 25a expressed what he has come to see as he experiences two truths. And our goal here is to experience the effects of these two truths over and over. What Paul is experiencing here and reacting to, what Paul is thinking and feeling and believing, friends, is what we intend to have happen every Sunday morning that we meet. My desire is that we would, as a people, cry out more and more with more belief and more feeling and more clarity, more understanding, more love. These two things. First, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? And secondly, then we would also exclaim, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? Those are the two things Paul is reflecting upon here. First, after he, in Romans 7, has thought about his current condition, indwelling sin, being a man who cannot do or be what he perfectly wants to do or be, he sees his misery here in chapter 7. He is a wretched man. And he mourns it. He grieves, he groans, as he's going to go on in chapter 8 to explain to us. But after he sees his misery here, friends, he doesn't just stop there. He goes on to see the deliverance from that misery from God through Christ. And he rejoices with the thought of it. He breaks out into praise here. Thanks be to God. That paradigm, the frustrated cry of, woe is me, I'm wretched, followed by the joyful praise of thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That paradigm is what we try to recreate here over and over again every Sunday morning. The way that we do church here is this. The goal is to have that paradigm repeated time and again, followed by our other times of meetings, Wednesday nights, times one-on-one where we get together, when we discuss in greater detail the way in which we live out gratitude toward God for what he has done. This then is the Heidelberg paradigm. It's what our confession teaches. Guilt, grace, gratitude. So our focus on Sunday mornings is the guilt and the grace. Not exclusively. There's also elements of gratitude in there, elements of how we're to live in light of the grace shown. But the main focus, decidedly, is a time to reflect on our misery and the rescue God has provided, so that each Sunday our cry of wretched man would be more in tune with reality, and so that each Sunday our cry of thanks be to God would be more full of joy and hope and certainty. You with me on that? Now, the question I want to answer this morning is this. Is that biblical? Should we be doing this? So you see, this morning's going to be a bit different than our normal Sunday messages. This sermon's a little bit different than a normal sermon. This morning, before we move into the book of James in a few weeks, Dave's going to preach next week. Week after that, we're going to start the book of James. Before we get there, we need to understand together the way that the law relates to believers. We need to understand how to use the law in a way that is appropriate for us as new creations who still live with indwelling sin. Basically, I want us to kind of understand why we do what we do. And that's important for a number of reasons. First, it's important because, unfortunately, what we do in present times is just uncommon. It's even strange. Secondly, there is something here that can seem odd. If you come here and you hear all that we're talking about, here's what can seem odd. Here we are, a people who so frequently talk about the law, and what do we say about the law? We're not under it.
Right?
We're not under the law. We're not under it. We're not bound to it as a covenant anymore. And yet we still seem to talk about what the law requires so much. That could be kind of confusing. And thirdly, as I just said, we're about to head into the Epistle of James. And if you don't understand what I'm talking to you about today, what kind of is foundational to what we do as a church, then it's going to be hard to grasp what we see as we go through the Epistle of James. Okay? I didn't say the Gospel of James, did I? I hope not. That's not what we're talking about. The Epistle of James. We're not going to go through the Gospel of James. So the question is this biblical? You see, there are a lot of people in churches today that have a big problem with this approach that we have. And the problem that they have can be expressed like this, okay? Quote, if we are new creations who are no longer under the law, why would you spend so much time reminding us of our misery? And if I'm a new creation who's not condemned but righteous in God's eyes, why would you say things to me to make it sound like I'm still such a sinner? And is this a balanced approach, or is this just too focused in one area? In more technical terms, for those of you who like to be technical, what we're asking is this. Why should the law in its first use be given to the believer and not simply the law in its third use? Remember the first use? What's the first use of the law? Show us our sin, right? Drive us to Christ. And what's the third use? The third use is reveals the character of God, gives us instruction for how to live. Make sense? Are you with me? Okay? So, do believers need to hear the first use? Do believers need to hear it? That's our question. Why would the new creation need to hear of misery and need? And is that biblical? So, the first thing we need to do is we need to see that, yes, in fact, the Bible does show us that Christians are to be reminded of their misery, and yes, Christians are to be spoken to as if they were still sinners who need to repent. Okay? The first thing we need to see. Did you hear that? We need to see, does the Bible actually do this anywhere? Anywhere in the Bible can we find it be true that Christians are spoken to and reminded of their misery? And can we find anywhere else in Scripture where not just reminded of their misery, but they're actually talked to like they're present sinners who need to repent? So let me show you both of those things are biblical, okay? You doing all right? It's going to be a long message. You okay? You tracking? All right. First, places where it's clear that remembering our misery is a good thing. Why do we want to know this? Exactly. I want you to understand what we're doing here is biblical. I want you to understand why it's biblical. I want you to see the need for it. So, first, places where it's clear that remembering our misery is a good thing, that it's right for believers to do this. Well, our text today, of course, is the first example I would point to. Our text is very, very morning. If someone were to say, Christians are not to think of themselves as miserable, but only as new creations, we could simply point to Paul's words here, right? Not only is he saying, wretched man that I am, he's saying it after outlining his misery. And he's saying it in a letter written to believers. Right? And that's not the only place in Romans Paul speaks of our condition. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul taught believers about the pit that they were in, that they'd been rescued from. Before explaining the gospel truth, the truth of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, Paul laid out chapter after chapter chronicling the sinful condition of mankind to Christians. So here we are in our very text today, wretched man that I am, he says. Now, that should be all we need to see to say that it's biblical. As James pointed out this morning during the catechism time, how many scripture texts do you need to see something's biblical? One. So that alone is reason enough for us to say it's biblical to at least say at some point in our lives we should reflect on our misery, right? Right?
Yes.
But there are many, many more places in the scriptures where this is shown to us. For instance, let me just name a few. Some we'll turn to, some we won't. I'll just go through. And again, I tried to make this as kind of short and to the point as possible, but I failed. So there's a lot of stuff to go through. So where else are we reminded of our misery? 1 Corinthians 1:26. In this text, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul calls upon the Corinthians to remember the condition that they were in when they were called. That's what he says to them. Remember what you were when you were called? And he tells them things. He tells them what they were. You weren't wise. You weren't powerful. You weren't noble. Well, gee, that sounds like he's reminding them of their misery, right? You know the flip there. Yeah, I'll tell you which one's the flip here. We'll just take forever. In the entire book of Galatians, the theme of the book is to remind the Galatians that under the law, they have no chance of salvation. That apart from faith in Christ, they are nothing but need. Ephesians chapter 2, a famous one, verse 1 through 3. Paul lays out in great detail in Ephesians 2 the nature of the Ephesians before salvation, right? He reminds them they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Remember this text? You are dead. They followed the course of this world, he tells them. He tells them they were by nature children of wrath. He reminds them of these things, guys. He doesn't shy away from telling them of the misery of the condition of mankind. Why bring that up to them? Why tell them what they were? And isn't it, I mean, it's clear, if I could just stop for a minute and point out, in that section, in chapter 2, when he goes through, this is what you were, it's clear why he's doing it, isn't it? Because then when you get to verse 4 and he says, but God, being rich in mercy, becomes beautiful. Right? Right?
Right.
In that same chapter, turn here, Ephesians 2. Let's turn to it. Ephesians 2. In that same chapter, after he, in the first verses, chronicles their misery, then points out the grace of God, then at verse 11, he points out misery again. And this is interesting. Guess what, guys? In verses 11 and 12, Paul actually commands them to remember what they once were in the flesh. Verse 2:11. Therefore, remember, it's imperative, it's an imperative, it's a command. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Commanded. Remember it, guys. Remember what you were. In Colossians 1:21, Paul reminds the church that they were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. In chapter 2, verse 13 of that same book, he tells them they were once dead in trespasses. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Paul recounts in detail his own miserable condition before conversion, speaking of his life before as a persecutor and blasphemer, and then concludes about himself, present tense, he is the chief of sinners. Foremost, present tense. In Titus 3, 1 through 3, we find Paul giving yet another long descriptive text that details what we were, saying we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, and slaves. He reminds them of their former misery. Brothers and sisters, we could go on and on and on and on. God, it seems, wants us to remember our misery. Does that sound odd? He wants it. I just showed you where in Scriptures it's commanded. Ephesians 2:11. Remember it. He wants us to keep in mind. Listen, just open your minds and listen. He wants us to keep in mind what we were rescued from.
Yeah.
We are actually literally commanded to do it. And this desire for God to have his people remember the greatness of the rescue that he has provided by reflecting on their misery that he rescued them from, it's not new to the New Covenant or the New Testament. God brought that same message to Israel, calling upon them to remember as well. And we could say, brothers and sisters, that in a very major way, the problem that Israel had was they forgot how much grace God had shown them. They, like all men, unfortunately, began to count their good fortunes they experienced as a nation not as God's blessings, but as the result of their own work and worth. And nowhere is that clearer than in Ezekiel chapter 16. We don't have time to read the whole chapter. If you're familiar with Ezekiel 16, you'll know what I'm talking about. What a chapter Ezekiel 16 is. God lays out in Ezekiel 16 what he did for Israel and what Israel has done. He tells them, if you don't remember the story, in Ezekiel 16, he tells them he found them as a newborn baby cast into a field and left to die. You remember that story? It found you in your blood, and I said, live, live. That text. And he says in this chapter about how he gave them one gift after another, over and over. But now they live, God says to them, they live like God gave them nothing at all. Like it was all because of their own goodness. He tells them actually in Ezekiel 16 that they began to trust in their own beauty, a beauty he gave them. And listen to how he describes what they did wrong. This is Ezekiel 16:22. He says to them, and in all your abominations, all the things they did wrong afterwards, all your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. And then later on in that same chapter, he says again to them, he says, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things, therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord. You see, the problem was they didn't remember. They forgot from what they came. They did not keep in mind the misery of their condition, so they trusted in themselves and forgot the goodness of God. So friends, we can conclude, can't we, that it is a biblical thing to remember our misery, yes? Without question, it's commanded. To forget is condemned. And Paul and other New Testament writers repeatedly bring back to our minds the condition from which God saved us. Okay? You all on the same page with me there?
Yeah.
Okay, if you have questions as we go, jot them down. We're going to have a time of discussion at the end. Okay, so that's what we were. What about our present misery? What about speaking to believers as though they still are sinners? Is that in the Bible? Since we are new creations, shouldn't we simply remind each other of how we now are new creations and say nothing else? Shouldn't we just teach each other the law so that we can go out and obey? Does the Bible ever speak to new creations as though they are still sinful? Again, listen. If we could just find one place in the Bible, we could say it's biblical, right?
Yes?
Well, again, we come to our text of this very morning, where Paul says, wretched man that I was. No. Wretched man that I am. Right? Paul seems to think it's at least okay to think of himself as still wretched. Again, as we saw in 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself, present tense, the foremost of sinners. But more than this, friends, we find the New Testament writers, listen to me, we find them frequently speaking to those in Christ with pretty harsh words about their present sinfulness. Let me give you some examples, okay? In 1 Corinthians, this is perhaps the best example. Paul tells the Corinthians, who are living, they're living with divisions and factions among themselves, a lot of sin involved. He says something to them that I think if you said in a church today, professing believers would say you're an absolute fool to say it to another professing believer. He says to them in 1 Corinthians 3, you can turn there, he says they are of the flesh. So he says to them, he says you are of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 3, the first three verses, look with me. Again, we're trying to say, why do we do what we do? It's very different. Is it biblical? And so far, we're just trying to make this case. Nothing else. All we're trying to say is it a biblical thing to, one, remind us of our past misery, and two, talk to one another who are new creations as though we're still sinful and wretched? Is that biblical? And we're seeing, yes, well, Paul did it of himself, present tense. And now I'm showing you another text, 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul actually says to believers they're of the flesh, starting at verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" You see it right there before your eyes. Friends, there are not many Christians today who would endure being told they are still of the flesh. Wouldn't endure it. They'd question Paul's theology here. Doesn't he know what Romans teaches? Romans teaches I'm a new creation. Romans teaches that I should consider myself dead to sin. How dare he tell me that I'm still of the flesh? That's what they would say. Yet this is what Paul says. You see, friends, listen. The law still speaks to our indwelling sin. You understand this? Listen, you have to understand, guys. We make a huge theological error if we say, I'm a new creation, and then forget, I'm a person who has indwelling sin and still sins. Right. It's an error. It's true. Listen, it is absolutely, utterly true that we are not to see sin's desires in us as our own desires, right? It's absolutely true that we are not to consider ourselves slaves to sin. That's wrong. But at the same time, we must not now think we are guiltless as far as sin is concerned. We still sin. We still are not perfected. We are, as the fathers of the Reformation would say, we are simultaneously justified and sinners. So it's very important to understand that. We are simultaneously justified and sinners. Both parts of that equation have to be dealt with. And we see the sinner aspect dealt with in Scripture. It's biblical to deal with it, with the law. More examples. Okay? How many Christians do you think would be okay with being called foolish, as Paul calls the Galatians in 3:1? Or that they are deserters of grace, as he tells them in 1:6. He actually, in Galatians 1:6, tells them they are turning to a different gospel. In the whole of Galatians, we can find Paul bringing the law to bear, as I said, in the first use sense to show them their need. Here are Christians who are wavering, the Galatians, thinking that a return to law-keeping and trying to be good is going to please God. And to fight that self-righteousness, Paul uses the law. He applies it to them in the first use sense, and reminds them that under the law they cannot be justified. We can say the same thing for the entire book of James, as we're going to see. Addressing boasting Christians with the first use of the law to show them that they are transgressors still in need of mercy. Speaking of James, listen to the harsh words of James to the church as he says this. We looked at this Wednesday night at Bible study, James 4:4. "You adulterous people! Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Or how about the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 5, written to believers, 5:11-13, telling the church they have become dull of hearing, needing to be taught the basics of the faith. Again, look, examples could be multiplied if time allowed. Let's just jump to one of the clearest and most shocking spots. Jesus' own words to the churches in Revelation. Have you ever read the kind of things that Jesus said to churches in the first chapters of Revelation? Let me give you some examples. Chapter 2, verse 4, he tells them they've abandoned their first love. Chapter 2, verse 5, he tells them to do the works they did at first, he'll come and remove their lampstand from its place. Chapter 2, verse 16, he tells them if they don't remove false teachers from their midst, he's going to come war against them with the sword of his mouth. Chapter 3, verse 2, he calls the church to wake up because he says he has found their works incomplete in the sight of God. And note especially chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Guys, in chapter 3, Revelation 3, 16 and 17, turn there, Revelation chapter 3. In verse 16, he tells the church something that I'm sure we'd love to hear today, that he's ready to spit them out of his mouth. But get this. The problem that they have in verse 17 is that they think they're not miserable. Interesting. Look at 3:17. After he says in 3:16, he's going to spit them out of their mouth. 3:17. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. And now look what he condemns them for. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's written to a church, friends. They do not realize their need, and so they do not come to Christ to have that need met. You see, we are still sinners who must be called to repent. We still have need, and so we must be pointed again and again away from self and to Christ. And we also have to remember, in any church, guys, there can be tares among the wheat. The law must be preached in a way that shows our need and drives us to Christ. We constantly forget that even in our flesh as believers, there's an old man that has to be crushed again and again. So you see, listen, the point is this. It is not novel to speak to believers this way. It's not novel. It's not odd or strange to take the law and hold it over a believer and use it to remind the believer of what they were, of how great a pit that they were in, and of how they still today fail to meet the holy requirements of the law. We can conclude that it is biblical, even necessary, even commanded, to take the law and use it to help us remember our misery, to see it, and to identify where we still fail to meet the holy requirements of the law, that repentance might be birthed in us. That's good and it's right. Are you with me? Is that making sense? But a question remains. It's one thing to say it's biblical to do these things. But what I want to ask this morning is how we do it biblical. Okay? Are you with me? Okay, so it's biblical to do those things, but how are we doing? Are we doing it in a way that's not biblical? So can we use the, we can say for sure, we can use the law to remind us of our need and to point out our continued sin, to call each other to repent. But we as a church have decided to do it in a very specific way. And is that specific way biblical? Well, in what way do we do it? If you're not someone who's been here for a long time, I think you all are, or maybe if you've just not picked up on it, let me just tell you what we do. We purpose as a church on Sunday mornings to focus on being driven toward the cross. Sunday mornings, for us, consist of this. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Thanks be to God. Right? That's our routine on Sunday mornings. Right? Sunday mornings are meant to be a reminder of our misery, a reminder of the pit that we were once in, a reminder of our current sin and need, and then a reminder of a Christ who meets that need, in whom we can rest. That's not to say that we believe that giving any kind of instruction on a Sunday morning is wrong. We don't believe that. And you may recall, I hope you recall, that there are often times in messages when I point out to you and I go, listen, what I'm saying right now, I'm not just saying to make you say, oh, he's just telling me I'm a sinner and going to tell me about grace. I'm telling you this because you need to do this. We say that. It's important to understand that's part of what we do. The law, friends, when it's preached in any way, it shows us our need and what we must do as believers. Those two uses really can't be separated. We purpose to focus as a body. We have purpose to focus on the law in its third use sense. What's the third use?
Instruction.
Instruction. We have purpose to do that not on our Sunday mornings. But that doesn't mean it never happens on a Sunday morning. Make sense? But the primary focus during our Sunday worship service is misery and grace, the pit and the rescue. Why do we do that? Is it biblical to make every Sunday morning about this? Okay, that's our question we got to answer in the second half of this message. First, let me point out, the Bible doesn't anywhere give us like detailed instructions as to how to organize our weekly meetings. Okay, we're just not going to find that. We're not going to be able to, unfortunately, go and turn to a verse and say, okay, every Thursday night we have to do this. Every Wednesday we teach this. It's just not there. We don't have just a plan laid out for us. But I think what binds us here together, those of us who are part of this body, is that we have learned or seen a few biblical truths that teach us the wisdom and necessity of making one of our weekly meetings focused on seeing our need and then seeing Christ as the only one who can meet that need. Did you hear what I said? Let me say this again. I think what binds us all together here as a body is the majority of us have come to the conclusion, we've seen biblical truths that show us the wisdom and necessity of taking one weekly meeting and focusing that one weekly meeting on seeing our need and seeing Christ's meeting of that need. Did you get that? Okay. What binds many of us here together, guys, and I'm thankful for this, is that many of us have come to the conclusion that the gospel is not something we just needed like once at salvation. The gospel is not just something we needed to hear like once every 3 weeks. But the gospel must be the daily bread of the church. And we know that the gospel is where we're driven by the law. Are you with me? Don't be distracted. Let me say that again. Please get this. It's very important. We all, I believe, have come to the conclusion we need to hear the gospel frequently, and we've all come to the conclusion that the way that I get driven to Christ is by seeing my need in the law. Right? Make sense? So being a people who want to be driven to the gospel, driven to Christ over and over again, we become a people who then set aside a specific time to do that. So what are the biblical truths that have made us come to this conclusion that we need to be driven to the gospel like this so often? Okay? We doing okay? As I thought about all the reasons why it's so important to set aside a specific time as a body to be driven to Christ over and over again, I realized they fall into two categories, the reasons. They fall under two biblical truths, and they're this. Biblical truth one, there is one great means God has given us of transformation. And truth two, there is one great means God has given us of exaltation. Okay? Those two truths that God has laid out in His Word, one great means of change, transformation, and one great means of exaltation, exalting Himself, are really the foundation of what we do here as a church. Are you following me? Anybody getting lost? Mm-hmm. There's two biblical truths that are kind of the foundation of why we are people who say, you know what, every week, give me law and gospel, give me law, show me my need, remind me of it, and drive me to Christ. Because we believe, we've come to see biblically, there's two foundational truths everything else kind of fits under. There's one great means of change for us, transformation, and there's one great means of exaltation. Okay? So let's look at those two things. First, there's one great means of transformation. The Bible lays out, guys, one way that change takes place. Sanctification, our growth in godliness, does not take place through the law. Agreed? The law does not bring change. The law does not change you into a believer to begin with, and the law does not continue that change in you and make you, enable you to obey. The law tells us what to do, but the law does not give us the ability to do it. The biblical paradigm for change that I've shared with you guys probably 7 zillion times in our lives is this. Jesus teaches us that, let me just make it very clear in case I've ever gone over too fast, this is the biblical paradigm for change. Jesus teaches us that those who love Him will obey His commands. John 14:15. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. So we can conclude an obedience problem is a love problem. If you love, you obey. So how do we gain love? Jesus tells us this also. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who has been forgiven little, Jesus says, really mean what he means is one who realizes how little he's been forgiven, right? Is the one who loves a little. That's Luke 7:47. So it follows then that the one who sees that he has been forgiven much loves much, and then that person who loves much obeys. You follow? And where do we see the depth of our forgiveness? Only one place. Only in one way. We see how much we've been forgiven when we are instructed over and over again in the law. Thank you. Thank you. No, thank you. Thank you. We do not see how much we've been forgiven when we're instructed over and over again in the law. We see how much we are forgiven when we are told, this is the pit that you are in, and this is what he did to rescue you from the pit. Right? When we see, this is the misery that was mine, this is the misery that still is mine, and this is the love he has for me anyway, and how his blood covers that. That law-gospel paradigm reveals his love to us, shows us his forgiveness toward us, and increases our love for him. That makes sense? And all of that is confirmed in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Let's just look at this. Are you still with me? It's a lot of stuff here. It's a lot of stuff. Are you okay? Do we need to stop? Take a break? Okay. So we saw it's all biblical, but how do we do it? Is the way we do it biblical? We're taking one whole meeting and focusing that whole stinking meeting on showing you your misery and need, your continued sin, and then Christ is the one who meets that need. That's what we're doing weekly. Why would we do that? Because we see in Scriptures two foundational principles. One, that there seems to be only one great means of transformation, and two, one great means of exaltation. So we see those two things, and we go, maybe we should set a meeting aside just for those things. And I'm showing you that there's only one great means of transformation. And I told you that one great means of transformation is the law. Exactly, the law and gospel, yes. The one great means of transformation is the one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who loves obeys. The place I go to see my forgiveness is the gospel. The place I go to see my forgiveness is the gospel. And when I see my forgiveness and the love of God for me in the gospel, that changes me. Where do we see that scripturally outside of all that I've already shown you? Let's look at one more thing. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this. This is where we kind of get the principle of beholding transforms. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So here's Paul, this idea of as he beholds the glory or reflects the glory, he's before the glory of the Lord. It's hitting him, and as that glory hits him, he's changed. How do I sit in front of the glory of the Lord to be changed? I have to go like sit and meditate and soak in the presence of God, listen to music. And how does that happen? How do I have that glory hit me that I be transformed? Well, thankfully, he tells us where we find that glory in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we are told, first verse 6. Go to verse 6. Where do we behold this glory? 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts," think with me, think what he's saying, "has shown in our hearts to give," here's what God has given you, "the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." That's what we want. Where am I going to get that? In the face of Jesus Christ. Well, there's help. That's helpful. So this glory, it's going to come as I look at the face of Jesus Christ. So I got to get a painting of Jesus and stare at it all day? No, no. Go to verse 4. In the face of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God, we are told. Where do we see this Jesus and his perfections? Where do we see this Jesus and his perfections? Chapter 4, verse 4. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing," look at the wording, "the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The gospel of the glory of Christ. In other words, where do I see the glory of Christ? In the gospel. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. So where do I see this glory that's going to transform me? In the gospel, where all the perfections of God are laid out and put on display. You see, the gospel's called the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In the gospel, we see Christ's perfections and his beauty. And in Christ, we see the glory of God. And as we behold all this, we are transformed. Make sense? Now, if this is the one great means of transformation for believers, then this must be a focus for us. The goal of Sunday mornings, then, is not simply to tell you what to go do, though you need that, but to point you to Christ And when that happens, you will then have the desire and ability to do what you're told to go do in the Scriptures. In other words, we see this time on Sunday mornings as foundational to all doing. And if it's not laid out, law, gospel, then the rest doesn't matter. You won't have the ability to do it. It's not going to happen. There's just one biblical means of transformation for the believers, and it is this. Notice, there's one biblical means. I want you to understand this. Listen, today there are those who would argue there are many biblical motives to obedience. We're not talking about motives. I want to be clear. Why I want to obey. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about how is obedience brought about. See the difference? How is it brought about? Obedience is not brought about by the law given as instruction, but by the law given as a means to drive us to Christ, and then by us clinging to Christ and seeing the forgiveness he gives in the gospel. Think of it this way. Let me give you a couple practical things here of how this works out. You with me?
Yes.
We're about 10% through. Kidding. Think of it this way. What other way would you, in a church, seek to bring about obedience in a believer? Think with me. You're the pastor of a church, okay? I give you a church tomorrow. For many of you, that would be horrible and wrong, because you're women. But you're... Well, it would be. Why would... Women can't be pastors of churches. Why is that shocking? We all believe that without any... I didn't think that would be the least... I thought that would be the least controversial thing I'd say. Shockingly, women can't be pastors, and nor can they be elders. Is everybody okay with that? Good. So, if I gave you, theoretically, a church, and I said to you, bring about obedience in the people in this church, how would that come about? What other means besides this would you do? Besides using the law in the first due sense to show people their need and drive them to Christ, the only other option we'd have is preaching messages that focus on the third use of the law.
Right?
What's the third use?
Instruction.
Instruction. Do we think, so here's the question we'd have to ask, do we think that men simply naturally are going to hear the third use and then in their own power obey? Do those who preach that way, because there are a lot of people who preach that way, right? Just mainly third use. Do they think that those that they're preaching to and giving this instruction to are supposed to lean on Christ to obey? They probably say yes, right? Should lean on Christ to obey. Well, if they need to lean on Christ to obey, and the only way you lean on Christ is the first use of the law, how's it going to happen if you're only giving third use? You see the problem? We have people who need, we want these people to obey. Let's give them instruction, give them instruction, give them instruction. You don't want them to do it in their own power. You want them to do it in Christ's power. You want them to lean in Christ and Him. How are they going to do that if you're not using the first use of the law? They're never going to lean on Christ. They're going to lean on themselves.
Right.
So the first use of the law has to be employed if you're going to drive people to Christ and get them to trust in Christ and use the power God has provided to obey. Does that make sense? Not only this, think about this too. There's another practical thing. Think about the concept of repentance, okay? We would all agree, I think, that repentance, now who knows, I'm going to be shocked by all kinds of things today now, I don't know. I think we'd all agree that repentance is not something that happens only once for believers, right?
That's right.
We don't repent like, oh yeah, I repented back then. That's wrong, right? Repentance is something that happens how often?
Mm-hmm.
Continually, daily, right? Because you still have sin, don't you? Yes, right? Some of us do. 1 John 1:8 says we all do. 1 John 1:8 says if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. We all have sin, so we all must repent. How can you repent without the first use of the law? How's that going to happen? Without the law sitting on you and saying, these are the holy requirements of God, how does repentance come? It can't. And since we all stumble in many ways every day, should there not be a weekly call to repent?
Amen.
And listen, remember what repentance is, guys. Repentance includes things like this. An understanding that I have failed to meet God's holy requirement. And agreeing with God that I am justly condemned for what I've done.
Amen.
Believing that I am in Christ forgiven as I turn from my sin and come to Christ. That's all part of repentance, isn't it? None of that happens without the first use of the law. You know what you get? If you take the first use of the law out of the church and you have just third use and you try and have people repent, you know what repentance becomes? It becomes something like this. This week you didn't do well enough, we're going to try harder this week. That's all you can do with third use. Because you're not showing people the condemnation that was theirs, the conviction that still is theirs, the way they still presently are in need. You don't get Psalm 51 from third use of the law.
No, you don't.
Doesn't happen. And on top of this, another practical example, consider our natural tendency towards self-righteousness and boasting and how that needs to be driven away from us. How does that happen with just the third use of the law? Can't. If you don't have regular times that you're reminded that your good works, as we looked at in the catechism this morning, your good works merit nothing. In fact, our catechism says you're indebted to God for them. If you're not having reminders of that, if you're not having reminders that even today, you are beings who, apart from the vine, can do nothing, you will fall into boasting. You will. How do you do what Paul tells us to boast in our weaknesses, right? Right? How do you do that if you only hear the law in the third sense? How do you rest on another if you're not reminded that there's nothing in you that you can rest on? And so when you read letters like 1 and 2 Corinthians or Galatians or James, you can't escape the fact that to counter the boasting and the self-righteousness of the people that are in those books who are being written to, they are being reminded of their need, continual need for grace. Are you with me? Now, someone might say this. Okay, that's fine. Granted. But then can't you just mix the third use of the law into? Look, that's fine. In other words, what we have to have each week is a time where we mainly focus on the law and gospel, but does it have to only be? Why not split up our time on Sunday morning and have it be half and half? Half of it be law, gospel, and the other half instruction. Why don't we just do that? We're still then making sure every week we hear law, gospel. Why not just do that? I mean, Paul himself seems to do that in his epistles, right? You ever read the epistles? He gives the truth of the gospel, what we call the indicatives, right? In the first half of the book, usually. The truths, the indicatives. And then in the second half of the book, he gives the commands, the imperatives, right? That looks like a great format. Why not just do that each week? Many churches do just that. They make that argument. The epistles are indicatives followed by imperatives. That's what we should do. We need to maintain a biblical balance. And you're unbalanced if you don't. First, let me just repeat again. We do believe that both part of Paul's epistles, truths and commands, must be taught in the church. If it's not, you are not receiving the full counsel of God. Must be. But we would question the statement that says, because Paul's letters contain both truth and command, each meeting or each sermon then must contain them as well. I'm not sure that it's accurate to say that an epistle equals a sermon. Okay? A sermon actually is something that, you know what it is? It's preached. Do you know that? It's preached. And preaching in the New Testament is very, very clearly tied to one particular thing. If you've never noticed it, study the word in the New Testament. Do you know what it's always connected to? The gospel in Christ. That's what's preached. Christ is preached, not the third use of the law. We may look at Paul's epistles and see both truth and command, but it could be just as instructive for us to see not only that Paul includes both truth and commands, but it might be just as instructive to see that he separates them in his epistles. Maybe that would be instructive. He's not just look, they're both in there. But they're separated for a reason, aren't they? They're separated. Paul does divide his letters. He does seem to set the indicatives away from the imperatives. Why? And what does this teach us? Should we just conclude that all that the church needs to hear, it must always hear all at once in every meeting? Or is there something more for us to learn here? Does Paul think, perhaps, that mixing commands into the gospel truths is not wise? It may be that if you mix the two together, you end up watering down the indicatives and get lost in a quick focus upon yourself. and miss the real focus of the gospel truths? Does Paul's separation of gospel truths from gospel commands teach us that he wants the gospel focused on in a special way? That he wants it to be a set apart set of truths? And that takes me to our other main point, friends. The other great truth, the other great foundational truth. The one is one great method of transformation. And friends, there's another one. There's one great means of exaltation as well. The gospel we read in 2 Corinthians 4 is the gospel of the glory of Christ. Christ is glorified chiefly in his being seen as the dying and living Savior. We would argue, brothers and sisters, that all of redemptive history, all of the plan of God from the beginning to the end, is this: to put on display the greatness of himself through the work of redemption at the cross of Christ. Yes? Now, if that's so, if the gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ, if this is God's chief means of bringing glory to himself, you can see why Paul might hesitate to, in the midst of laying out all these wonderful truths about what God has done, just slip something in there about you and what you should do. Right? The gospel itself, this great powerful message that saves, that exalts the Christ, that reveals the truth about how just and loving and kind and good and holy God is to be given special place. And Paul does just that in his letters. You will notice, friends, we talked about this at Bible study, I don't know how many weeks ago. You will notice Paul breaks out into his epistles frequently in the praise. We find things we call doxologies, right? And you'll find something odd. He breaks out into doxologies not after he proclaims the third use of the law, but after the gospel. You don't find Paul saying, "And so, brethren, do not be jealous, love one another, oh, the depths of the riches and the glory of God." You don't find that, right? Doxology does not follow instruction. It doesn't follow imperatives. Doxology always follows indicatives. Paul preaches the gospel, he speaks of who God is, and then he praises. He breaks out into worship. For all eternity, friends, you will not sit before statues commemorating your good works and praise. You will sit before him and see his works and praise. Right? So, brothers and sisters, listen to me. The main reason that we focus one of our meetings solely on being reminded of our need, past and present, and his goodness to us in spite of that need, his goodness toward us to meet that need, is because the entire universe is set up to put on display just this truth. Should we not then set aside one meeting for it? Is that asking too much? Shouldn't we hold these truths in high esteem? And is it asking too much to talk about only them so that they alone would be the focus? And why would it bother anyone to do this? Why would it bother anybody? Let me read you a quote. Are you okay? Are you comfortable? We're about 20% now. You okay? Let me read you a quote by Spurgeon. I've sent this out to a couple of you before. Spurgeon says this: "More and more, I am jealous lest any views upon prophecy, church government, politics, or even systematic theology should withdraw one of us from glorying in the cross of Christ. Salvation is a theme for which I would fain enlist every holy tongue. I am greedy after witnesses for the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Oh, that Christ crucified were the universal burden of men of God. We must preach Christ," this is still Spurgeon, "we must preach Christ only. With Paul, every true minister ought to be able to say to his hearers, 'I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified.' The preacher," listen to what he says, "the preacher must never mix up anything else with the gospel. Every time he preaches, he must still have the same old theme, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ is the alpha of the gospel and the omega too. He's the first letter of the gospel alphabet and the last letter, and all the letters in between. It must be Christ, Christ, Christ from beginning to end. There must be no workmongering or anything else mixed up with Christ. There must be no daubing with untempered mortar in our building upon Christ, the one foundation that's laid for all. Amen. You see, we so often, too often, want to just quickly take our eyes off of Christ and put them back on us. We want eyes on ourselves. Friends, listen to me. We, as a church, grow suspicious of those who want the spotlight too quickly thrown off of Christ and back on themselves and their work. Why not just see Christ? What's the fear? And that's just it, guys. Underneath it all, there is fear. There is fear that Christ exalted through his gospel alone is not enough. It won't bring change. It won't. How sad. It's feared that this will not make us good Christians. And we miss the point. Listen to me. Maybe a good Christian is not somebody who hears the third use of the law and goes out and throws all these things on themselves that they do. Maybe a good Christian is somebody who sees the beauty of Jesus Christ well in the gospel and rests. Maybe that's what a good Christian is. And if that's what a good Christian is, maybe we don't need to be afraid of just holding up Christ in the gospel each week. Listen, are we to finish with the flesh what was started by the Spirit like the Galatians tried to do? That's foolish. And so we conclude, since God has given us one great means of transformation and one great means of exaltation, we will set aside time just for those things and we will guard it. Is it wrong to do church in a different way? Are all others wrong and we have this right? No. But listen, we see dangers in other ways. For ourselves, we admit, perfectly willing to admit, it would be dangerous for us to not be focused this way on the gospel because we know ourselves. We know what the word says about us. We know what would happen if we took our eyes too quickly away from him. The only thing that has ever made any of us in here become people who love him and others more is seeing his forgiveness of us. And we fear losing sight of that. That's what we fear. We fear Christ not being that which is in the center. We fear being thrown back into a routine of looking at what we're going to do and being reminded of what we need to go accomplish. We fear that. So I want to leave some time for questions and discussion, but let me just hit two more things. Number one, are you okay?
Yeah.
I'm pushing it. You okay? Actually, I'm not doing that bad. What am I apologizing for? We're doing fine. So here we go. Two things. First, if we were to have this message and say, look, this is what we discerned through the scriptures, and then we were to look at all of church history, and nobody else has ever seen this before and agreed with us, that would be odd. Wouldn't necessarily mean right off the bat we're wrong, but it would make us, I know it would make me, probably the other elders go, oh man, we might be messing up bad here, right? It would scare us if there's nobody who did this. So we need to look through church history and at least ask the question, is this anything anybody else has ever seen? And the comforting answer is yes. Though today, really, the only places left that this happens are in some of the confessing Lutheran churches or some Reformed churches here or there. For the most part, this is something that's not out there. But there was a time, guys, when this was well known and commonplace. And I have a ton of things I could point to you to show you that. The first, of course, I could just simply point you to our confession. Right? As I said, all we're doing here is living out that Heidelberg paradigm. Right? Guilt, grace, gratitude. If we ask, has anyone else ever seen a need to spend a good time of our time as a church reflecting on our misery, for example. Has anybody else ever seen that? You know, one third of our catechism is misery. So somebody somewhere in the past thought, a third of your year you should think about your misery. So, okay, well, maybe we're not on the wrong track then. You see what I'm saying? It's helpful for us to see that. Or when you read the men who wrote these things in years past and what they've said. For instance, Ricinus, the guy who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, in his commentary on the catechism, he says this. Okay, just bear with me, listen. Here's what he says. A knowledge of our misery is necessary for our comfort. First, because it excites in us the desire for deliverance. Just as a knowledge of a disease awakens a desire for medicine on the part of those who are sick. Where there is no knowledge of misery, there's no deliverance sought. Just as the man who is ignorant of his disease never inquires of a physician. Secondly, misery is necessary for our comfort. Why? That we may be thankful to God for our deliverance. We should be ungrateful if we didn't know the greatness of our evil from which we've been delivered. Right? Thirdly, Because without the knowledge of our sinfulness and misery, we cannot hear the gospel with profit. Hence, it is manifest that we must commence with the preaching of the law after the example of the prophets and apostles. Why? So that men may thus be cast down from their conceit and self-righteousness and may obtain a knowledge of themselves and be led to true repentance. Unless that be done, he says, men will become, through the